Okay, good evening, everyone. Hello, welcome. If you don't know me, my name's John Hobbs. I'm the minister of Grace Church that meets in Boulder Village, and I work 2 days a week with the Gospel Partnership that this church is obviously very involved with. So I help Nick teaching training courses and things. And I've been asked to come in and do four sessions on four buzzwords of our age, the four up on the screen there. We did these in church last year, and people were quite appreciative. I've sort of extended it a little bit to make it more seminary. It will be a bit stretching, because actually we need to think quite hard about what lies behind these words in our culture and time, and then think hard about how the scriptures would affirm and critique that. So let's pray and ask for God's help, shall we, as we begin. Father in heaven, it is a wonder to remember that you have called us to be your children in Christ Jesus. We praise you for that new identity that we have. And we praise you too that as children of God, you have made yourself known to us, granted us your wisdom in the scriptures, and called us to be this holy priesthood that would minister, bringing your truth and goodness to a needy and broken world. And so, Lord, as we begin this series, we ask for your help. Help us to be rightly discerning of the things that we absorb from the world around us. Help us to see things as they actually are, that we would be able to bring wisdom and help to those who are struggling in our present time, but that we would also rejoice in all that you've given us. And we do ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So if you're old enough, were you a mod or a rocker when you were at school? I was what they called a casual, which meant I wore pastel colours and had a big flick blonde fringe back in the 80s. If you're a bit younger, are you an emo or whatever the other groups are? I don't really know. But you know what I mean. Are you a Seagulls supporter or an Arsenal supporter? Are you black or white? You're all white, aren't you, looking around me? Are you male or female? Well, that's obvious. Tory or Labour? And so it goes on, doesn't it? Each one of these things makes up something of how we perceive our identity. Each is a building block of who we think we are, how we think about ourselves, and perhaps how others do as well. So that brings us to our first word of these four. We're going to think today about identity. Most simply, if you're wondering what the word means, it answers the question, who am I? Who should I perceive myself to be? Now, just to get you going, why not turn to the person next to you and just think for a moment. I've not got a clicker, so I'm going to have to do it this way. What are the key things you think govern people's sense of identity, given what I've just said? What are some of the things that most affect your sense of identity? That's quite an interesting one, isn't it? I was thinking earlier on, I probably define myself quite a lot by being middle class and university educated and stuff. Quite challenging. Turn to the person next to you. Have a chat through those questions just for a few moments. Okay, so anyone want to venture some answers? What are some of the things you think governs people's sense of identity today, of who they are?
History, their past life.
Yeah, thank you. So history, it might be their past life, but actually sometimes cultural history as well defines. I mean, Brexit has brought out a lot of that, hasn't it, a little bit? People's sense of identity being bound up with history and nation. What other things?
Gender.
Beg your pardon?
Gender,
so big topic at the moment is whether one can change your gender, and that's an identity issue, isn't it? But people define themselves by their gender. I am male or I am female, to some extent. I am masculine or I am feminine. Anything else?
Family.
Family, yeah, thank you. Yeah. So that's quite a strong definer of identity, isn't it? Anything else?
Age,
yeah, thank you. What else?
Friendships.
Friendships, okay, yeah, they help us see who we are. And often we have something in common with our friendships that defines us a little bit, doesn't it? So you get this a lot For teenagers, you know, you are defined quite strongly. Your sense of identity is bound up with your peer group. Any other things?
Key roles you have, whether that's work or...
Yeah.
A key hobby.
Yeah, yeah, so part of my identity is I'm a minister. That's right. And someone else's identity might be I'm a businessman or I'm a home husband or whatever it might be. Yeah. How successful am I? Have I achieved? It's interesting. We've got the sort of balance in our church is middle-aged people, sort of 35 up to 55. And it's interesting talking to them that there's loads of identity issues when you hit that time of life. Have I achieved? Who really am I? What am I about? What about your own identity? If anyone wants to be honest, what are some of the things you think most define you? Are they those things or are they something else?
I think you touched on it. As we talked about, being middle class.
Yep. If you're your class, and it doesn't just go for middle class, it goes for whatever class you might be from. People often have a great pride in that. Yeah. Nationality as well is a big decider, isn't it? Yeah.
Faith.
Yeah, hopefully your faith's in there somewhere, isn't it? We'll be thinking about that a little later on. In the end, we'll learn that nothing else actually defines the Christian, but, you know, we'll get there.
Any achievements you perceive here.
Yeah. Yeah, thank you. Achievements you perceive. It's funny, isn't it, how identity works and how advertising kicks in on that. I remember a time, do you remember the beer Caffrey's? Do anyone remember that one? And Caffrey's used to advertise himself with a sort of Irish violin in the background with his Caffrey's being poured and strong Irish men with beards drinking it and horses in the, you know, and I thought this is really nice. I really kind of identified with that in the sense that I saw myself as an outdoor-y type, you know, like to think of myself as a bit of a manly man, all that kind of stuff. And then I found out it was brewed in Reading rather than in Ireland. And you just realise actually how much your identity is just driven as well by the stuff you see, the things you pick up on the media, the portrayals and stuff, the films you watch. Well, how we understand our identity really matters. A flippant example to make the point. Say I misunderstand my identity. So imagine I decide to identify as a bird. Okay? Well, what will it lead me to do? It will certainly impact my relationships, won't it, first of all? Not least because I'll start chirping at everyone, perhaps leave droppings all over the house. So it will affect my marriage. But it will also seriously damage my health. If I identify as a bird seed, well, that's not going to be very good for my stomach. And things will get very serious when I jump off a building and feel I could fly. We all know Disney's Barbie doll wisdom for life, don't we? Be true to yourself. It's an identity catchphrase. But if I get who myself is wrong, it can have disastrous consequences, can't it? Like the child who thinks the video player is for storing her toys, to misunderstand what something is means we misuse it. Ultimately, we break it. It's the same if we understand who we are as human beings. And in this next hour, we're going to touch on some of the issues particularly prevalent in our day of sexuality and transgenderism, which tie in with this issue of identity. And actually, this illustration, though we laugh at it, isn't that far from where we're at, where we feel we can identify as whatever we want to be with serious consequences. It's all around us, actually. So I think one of the biggest illustrations of where our culture's at on identity is a film recently, a musical that I love, and you might too. Have a look at these words. I won't let them break me down to dust. I know that there's a place for us, for we are glorious.
Sing it.
When the sharpest words won't cut me down, I'm going to send a flood, going to drown them out. I'm brave, I'm bruised, I'm who I'm meant to be. This is me. Look out, because here I come. I'm marching onto the beat I drum. I'm not scared to be seen. I make no apologies. This is me. Who is she? If you can't see it, she's a bearded lady. And she's surrounded by a whole group of people that were titled freaks in the Victorian circus. And it's all about saying, no, this is who I am. No one can put me down because of that. This is who I am. Well, have a think with the person next to you about those words and just chat briefly. What are those words saying about people's identity? Okay, lots of us have seen this film and loved it. We have as a family, but it's actually really tapping into where our culture is at on issues of identity. So what are these words telling us about identity? Just chat to the person next to you for a few moments. Okay, anyone want to give us some thoughts on that? What is The Greatest Showman summed up in the words of this, its kind of key song? What's it saying about identity issues?
Individualism.
Sorry?
Individualism.
So there is a degree of individualism, is it? So your identity is very much bound up with who you are, not really considering the kind of race or gender or whatever that you're part of. It's about the individual. That's helpful. Anything else?
This is all about outward appearance, and that's what makes...
Yeah, so in this context, it's very much about outward appearance, isn't it? Though in our day, it's become much more inner. But yes, and it's outward appearance as I am now, isn't it? So it's kind of whatever I'm like, doesn't matter if actually due to some kind of abnormality, I'm a woman with a beard, that's who I am. So there's no sense of identity actually being bound up with something that transcends the abnormalities and problems that are bound up with a fallen human being, do you see? Anything else?
Self-defining, as in marching to the beat,
I drum. Yeah, thank you. Really helpful. So it's about what you choose to be. So no doubt within this context, if someone else says, well, I don't know how to think of myself as a bearded lady or whatever, that's fine. It's about what you're choosing. Anything else?
I think it's quite interesting that I'm about I'm going to send the blood.
Yes, he does. So it's quite militant, isn't it? This is a really militant song. We'll think a bit more about that later on. So it's not just about my defining myself, but actually I'm quite militant about it, and everyone else has to buy in with what I'm saying about who I am. Anything else?
You can't ever change.
Thank you. Really helpful. So, and there's no real desire to change, is it? This is it. It's fixed. Anything else? None of you ever knew The Greatest Showman was such a profound film, did you? There's a lot in there. There's a lot in there. No apologies for who I am, okay? So it doesn't matter what you think about how I define myself. Tough. This is who I am. You've got to get with it. And of course, we are glorious. So it doesn't really matter how we define ourselves. It's a glorious thing because that's how I've chosen to be. So it is rampant individualism, really, isn't it? Which, of course, is a dominant worldview of our time. Well, let's think a little bit about some of these ideas. So on your handouts there, I've suggested there's three things about our culture's understanding of identity: that it is feelings-based, that it is self-constructed, and it is group-identifying. Now, we need to mention some big words here, if you can bear it. So... For about 300 years, people in the West have increasingly rejected God. We know that. We see it all around us. One of the consequences is a deep sense of futility to life, which philosophers call nihilism. So we're told we're a random collection of atoms. We're alive for a brief moment of time in a world of much hardship where disaster and death could strike at any moment, which isn't exactly uplifting, is it? And logically, that means that there really is no ultimate purpose or point, because after all, just chance has brought us to be who we are. None of it, therefore, really matters. And so if we're to be consistent, how we live doesn't matter. How we treat one another doesn't matter. It's all pointless. It's all futile. But of course, human beings can't live that way, can they? We know why that is. We can't live that way. And so what follows if you push God out of the picture is what came to be known as existentialism. And you don't need to worry about the word so much, but essentially it teaches that because there's no meaning outside of us, the individual has to create that meaning for themselves. And they do that by living in a way that is authentic to who they see themselves to be. Can you see the relevance to this issue there? So how do I find meaning in life if there is no God to give me meaning? If it's all pointless, I'm just a chance collection of atoms. Well, I give myself meaning in terms of thinking and feeling who I am, acting as I feel I should act. So whatever absence of meaning there is out there, I can say of myself, I'm glorious, okay? And I feel significant. And so I could just assert that. People talk about it being the blind leap of existentialism. There is no point, there is no meaning. Without a God, we're worthless atoms. But the existentialist blindly leaps out of that and says, no, I feel significant, and so I am. I am glorious. And this is why the focus on identity in our day, it's a desperate attempt to give ourselves meaning in a world without God. I wonder whether that's why people are so passionate about it. To challenge someone's identity is to remove their whole reason for being. It explains so much, doesn't it? If you know someone who defines themselves by a particular subgroup and they're really militant about it, any challenge to that is kind of undermining who they are. The obvious example you have to come back to on this is one of sexuality, where sexuality has become not just a subset of our humanity, but the kind of definer, hasn't it? Because defining oneself in that way and finding belonging amongst those who do gives that sense of meaning and significance that is lacking otherwise without God. And of course, that is why we have such a focus on minority rights. To suggest that someone shouldn't live according to who they feel they are is seen as an attack on their significance. Fighting for other people's rights gives people that sense of purpose that's otherwise lacking. So this song continues, if you know it. Another round of bullets hits my skin. Well, far away, because today I won't let the shame sink in. We're bursting through the barricades. We're reaching for the sun. We are warriors. Yeah, that's what we've become. Can you see what's going on there? So this whole sense of I define myself as who I am and I don't care what others think about me becomes a sort of militant thing. Because if you threaten who you are, you remove that sense of meaning and purpose and significance. And so you fight, and you fight together with others who feel like you for your place. And given this, it's no surprise that those who identify in similar ways group together to protect themselves from any challenge. It's no surprise we end up with what's known as identity politics, where someone's whole political position is chosen to promote a certain sense of identity, whether that's sexuality or race or gender or even religion. So it's interesting, isn't it, how even as Christians sometimes we can sort of define all our politics around a certain Christian identity as well, which defines us. And sometimes that might be for wrong reasons as well as right ones. I wonder if you remember this lady, her name's Rachel Dolezal. She's a white woman, but she identifies as black. So she changed her looks and passed herself off for 10 years as someone with an African father until her parents outed her as someone who was actually white. But she still defends herself, and she does so by saying race doesn't depend on biology or descent, but on what one most identifies with. Can you see? I can be whoever I want to be. It doesn't matter. Nothing else can define me except me. And she's a classic example of how identity is regarded today. So it's based on her feelings of what most fits how she thinks about herself. So it's self-constructed, irrespective of biological facts, and it's group identifying in that it looks to find a place of belonging in a certain community, the African community, African-American. Okay, that's the background. We could say a lot more about that. But we need to start thinking about what the Bible brings to this question of identity. So you've got some Bible verses on your handout there. And a bit more time for you now. Have a look up at those Bible verses and jot down everything that they might bring to how, as Christians, we understand our sense of identity or what identity for human beings is. All right? Just see how you get on. Okay, anyone want to venture some of your thoughts off Genesis 1? What are some of the things the Bible starts with Genesis 1, 27, 28 that help us understand identity for human beings. Okay, so who am I? I am someone made in God's image. Okay, anything else?
A unique specimen, as it were.
Yes, okay. Yeah, so because God has made me, I am... Yeah, so I'm a one-off in that corporate group of human beings. Thank you. Anything else? Yeah, so I am cherished because I am made by this God, yeah? Yeah, I'm not a God of myself, and actually my identity is therefore from outside myself, isn't it? Anything else? Sorry? So yeah, my identity is bound up with the purpose God has given me, which is to fill and subdue the world as one of these image bearers. Yeah. So who am I? I'm someone made in the image of God to rule over the world. But that's actually pretty exciting, isn't it? You know, who am I? Someone in the image of God to rule over the world. Yeah, okay.
God made you to know
him. Yeah. Thank you. So implicit within that is knowledge of God, because actually doing that is an obedient response to God's word.
Whereas as humans, we need to rest creation as well.
Yeah. So... yeah, so in a sense I am unique and above the rest of creation. And I am either male or female is bound up there as well, isn't it? So intrinsic to that is this order, this binary order of male and female. It's actually, when you come through Genesis chapter 1, it's all about God creating distinction, isn't it? So first binary is light from dark. The second one is sky from sea. Third one is land from oceans, and then they start getting filled. So God is constantly creating binaries that are to be distinct and not changeable, any more than light is changeable with dark or land and sea, you see. What about Jeremiah 18, 1 to 6? What are some of the things you felt that brings to it?
Identity comes from outside ourselves.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah, thank you. So it's a wonderful image, isn't it, of God like the potter. So just as the pot is given an identity with all the particularities the potter decides for it, so here it's Israel, but it can equally be applied to those within Israel, are shaped by God. Anything else you picked up there?
God's in charge.
God's in charge of that identity, yeah. Anything else?
It's a really personal image.
Sorry? Yeah, it is a very personal image, yeah. Yeah. You know, the artist is desperate if someone breaks their pot. You know, there has been concern. Did you pick up, though, that the material he's talking about there in Jeremiah has been marred? Did you notice that? So it starts to help us understand something, that identity is something that can be marred and broken and fractured and needs God to remake it. Exactly that, yeah, we'll come back to that in a moment. What about Ephesians, though? That's probably an obvious go-to on the issue of identity. What were you picking up there? We're chosen. Yeah, so who am I according to Ephesians 1? I'm uniquely chosen before the beginning of time. Anything else? I am part of God's plan. Anything else? I am destined to be holy and blameless. Yeah, so I am in the purpose of God. Anything else? Yeah, so I am redeemed, I am set free from what I was at the highest of prices. Anything else about who I am?
Redeemed,
yeah, mentioned that. I'm a child of God is there as well, isn't it? Sons of God, which means I'm an inheritor of the world to come. All that kind of stuff is bound up with identity when we understand it through Christ. So we're going to go through some of those things. The first thing, and this is how we really just start to bring a check on what the world is telling us about our identity, and perhaps start to find some wise things that we might say to someone who's struggling about identity, as some may even be here. We're going to think about our identity in these three ways. That according to creation... who am I? I am royal. Because of the fall, My identity, however, is in crisis. I am also ruined. Yet, if I am in Christ, I'm also recovering. And when we think about ourselves, we're not going to understand ourselves rightly unless we think in those three categories. I am royal, I am ruined, and I am recovering. First then, our identity in creation is one of royalty. That was Genesis 1:27-28, wasn't it? Men and women to fill and subdue the world, to rule over every living thing. It's why human beings achieve so much that's wonderful. They are able to act like God, displaying the most supreme creativity, ability, and goodness. But we see two important truths right from the start here. First, that our identity is given. So it's not self-constructed. It's not down to what I want it to be. It's down to what God wants it to be. So just as we've been made black or white, so we've been made male or female. It's deep within our chromosomes. Because we've been made to fill the earth, God's intent also is that human beings by creation are heterosexual beings, male and female, able to come together to have and to raise children to image God likewise. More than that, so far as our personality is there from the start, whether we're introverts or extroverts, bookish or sporty, whatever it might be, is a given from God, so that we might play our particularly distinct part in this great task of filling the world with those who will image God and ruling over it in a way that honours him. So first and foremost, that's where our significance as human beings is to be found. It's found outside of ourselves. It's not self-created. And you don't get much higher than this, do you? Being created to image the Lord God of the universe as vice-regents, that is, royals, kings and queens, over his world. Now, I think it's here we have to start thinking a little bit about those who define themselves as gay or transgender. I'm aware that there may be some here struggling with these sort of feelings. And I know Christchurch is a place where, if that is the case, you can talk to elders and find understanding and support. But I think what we're learning helps us think through these issues quite a bit. So people see their sexual orientation or their sense of gender, whether they are more masculine or feminine, they see that as a critical part of their identity, don't they, of who they really are. But you know, one study, and often we're not allowed the facts, are we, through the media, one study tells us that 98% of gender-confused boys and 88% of gender-confused girls eventually accept their biological sex after they've naturally passed through puberty. Another has found that those who obtain sex reassignment are still about 19 times more likely to die by suicide. There are similar sort of statistics for homosexuality. So one study estimates that as many as 80% of male adolescents who report same-sex attractions no longer do so as adults. Now, the point I'm getting at is that we're told by the world, aren't we, that our identity bound up with sexual orientation or sense of gender is a fixed thing. And if I feel gay or feel that I am of a gender that is other than my biological sex, then that's who I really am. And I need to change accordingly and everything needs to fit around that. But actually what we're learning in that is a high proportion of people grow through that. There's something more ingrained, more fixed beneath that, that is bound up with creation itself. The point is that however much people let these sort of feelings define them, we have to say as Christians that they are to some extent misunderstanding their true identity. They're misunderstanding the givenness, the fixedness to our humanity that can never be wholly suppressed. And because of that, no matter how much people follow feelings that contradict that, there'll be a sense deep down that they're never wholly at peace with actually who they are as a man or woman made to image God, even though they might not admit that. It's interesting, we've got a number of gay friends, and I can think of two who have both said, I really wish I wasn't like this, but this is how I am. And there seems to be a deep sense within them, they're not Christians, a deep sense within them that there is something about how they're feeling that is disordered. though we're not often allowed to talk in that way. And it should really provoke our compassion, shouldn't it? But we're learning not only that our sense of identity in creation is a given, but we're also, I think, learning by derivation that it's something that grows and changes a little bit. God created children to grow up, and so they mature, don't they, in their ability, their personality, so they can better serve his purposes. And there's that sense of changeability to all our identities, isn't there? There's a sense of givenness, so I am male or female, but actually I'm not the male I was 30 years ago. I'm pretty thankful for that. I wasn't even converted 30 years ago. Now, I'm changing constantly, aren't I? So this idea that we're fixed as to who we are is actually quite an unhelpful thing. Psalm 139:16, David says, "All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be." In other words, God arranges everything that we face in life. He arranges it or directs it or permits all our circumstances. It's what we call providence. And it means that for the Christian, everything that you and I experience, good and bad, shapes who we are in the potter's hands, according to who God would have us one day be. I don't think we think about this enough. So wonderfully, everything you've ever been through or will go through counts. Everything is being used by God to shape you into the particular person you are today and the person you will one day be when all the dross of this world is taken away from you and Jesus raises you to inhabit the world to come. So Jesus, risen from the dead, would always be Jesus who experienced and remembers the cross, who was made perfect, as Hebrews tells us, through his sufferings. You see, he's shaped by what he goes through. His identity is shaped accordingly. Peter, in the new creation, is always going to be the Peter that remembers, but not anymore with sadness, but with joy at what's been done through it, remembers his denial of Christ and that wonderful reinstatement when Jesus performs that same miracle of the miraculous catch of fish. His identity grows in God's hands. So that image of the potter is the most wonderful image. The potter forming out of clay. So he adds water here and clay there. And he applies pressure here and smooths things here. And so he forms the pot with just the design he wants it to be. If you like, he forms you as just the person who, when all that is sinful and wrong is taken away from you, will serve exactly the purpose he has for you as you in the world to come. The actress Bridget Bardot once said this, and if you know anything of Bridget Bardot, you'll get this. She said, "Time will destroy me one day as it destroys everything, but no one else will ever be Bardot. I'm the only Bardot and my species is unique." I think she was probably saying that in a bit of arrogance. But there is a truth there, isn't there? You are unique and special. No one is going to have the experiences that you have as you have them. No one has been formed exactly as you've been formed. And so creation gives you this profound sense of identity, not just in being an image bearer, not just in being commissioned to be a king or queen ruling over the world, but being exactly as God is making you to be. There is both a givenness and a growing sense to our identity when rightly understood. But second, and this is critical, I think, for correcting how we're being told to regard identity today, we need to understand that that identity isn't now perfect. We are ruined royals. There is a problem that has ensued. We know the story. Adam and Eve ate the forbidden fruit. But has it ever occurred to you that in doing so, they were rejecting the identity God had given them and were self-creating their own identity? So Genesis 3:5, the snake tempts Eve, saying, "God knows that when you eat from the tree, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." And so she ate because she desired to be wise. She desired a different identity, no longer as a creature, but now as creator. No longer as one who submits to God, but now one who acts like God, who is wise as he is. And this desire to self-create our own identity is what led to all the fallout that has come since. Romans 1:21. Although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Guys, this is the problem when we start to think about being able to define our own identity outside of who God has made us and is making us to be. We can't define it for ourselves because our feelings are all over the place. They're not trustworthy, and nor is the way we think. First, our feelings aren't trustworthy. They can't be relied on. The fact that counsellors all over the country are being paid to help people deal with bad feelings proves the point, doesn't it? So it's a very strange thing in our culture that we're said that we are whoever we feel we are. What about if I really feel that I am, you know, a Viking that has to go around slaughtering Anglo-Saxons I find on the high street? Our thinking's not trustworthy either, is it? Back in 2017, Philip Schofield interviewed another white woman who identifies as black on Good Morning Britain or whatever it is. Apparently, he on camera face-palmed in despair at, as he would portray it, this silly woman who is identifying as black when she's really white. Now, what he's doing in that face palm, and I'm sure he's doing this to, you know, look very righteous and virtuous to the watching world, is he's saying this is utter nonsense. It's nonsense that a woman could identify as something other than who she biologically is because she feels that way. But only a month earlier, Philip Schofield had likewise verbally attacked a Christian couple who were concerned for a transgender child. But can you see how unthinking and inconsistent that is? Our media considers it obvious that a woman can't just identify as black when her biology is white, but can't see that there's actually no difference in the man who identifies as female when his biology is male. Can you see? It's actually the same issue. The point is that people aren't thinking straight on these issues. We're driven by all sorts of reasons in that. Our sinful desire to fit in with the spirit of the age, to be thought well of, to consider ourselves righteous, to follow what we want, to find identity and meaning and purpose and belonging. It all keeps us from objectivity. And the fallout from this is utter confusion, isn't it? Brokenness all around us, within us. I think it's another pointer, isn't it, to the truth of Christianity. I sense what we're going to find over the next half century is that the more we see of this, the church is just going to be picking up the pieces. A few weeks ago, there was an article on the BBC about a poor boy who committed suicide because he was being bullied after he came out as gay. But this lad was 9 years old. And no one in the media was asking the question, what is a nine-year-old doing coming out as gay, thinking that his identity is somehow fixed because he has amorous feelings for other nine-year-olds? If you've ever had nine-year-old boys, you'll know that they're filled with amorous feelings for one another. They hold hands, they hug, they kiss at 8 and 9 years old. That's what little boys do. But we're so unthinking and unfeeling. We're so confused by our rejection of God that we end up in a nonsense world where a poor boy can be pressured to define himself by those same-sex feelings and come out in that way and then tragically face bullying that leads him to suicide. The brokenness is all around us. Remember that clay in Jeremiah's passage? It was marred, it was distorted, and so in need of God to form correctly. The great problem in how our modern world considers identity is that they don't recognize sin and the fall. So the assumption is that who I feel I am, that's the perfect me. I'm the finished article. That's who I really am, you see? So the bearded lady says, I am who I am meant to be. This is me. The fact is, something has gone wrong with our humanity because of our rejection of God. What we feel or think is no longer a wholly reliable guide, and that's why we need the Bible. But there is hope. Not only is our identity a royal one by creation, not only is it ruined by the crisis of the fall, but in Christ we're in recovery. Let's turn to Ephesians 1, shall we? So we've got these great words in front of us. Let me read it out again from verse 4. For God chose us in Christ before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love he predestined us for adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace which he has freely given us in the one he loves. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins in accordance with the riches of God's grace. Who are you? Who am I in Christ? Verse 4, I'm chosen to be holy and so to bear God's perfect image again. Verse 5, I'm adopted as God's child and so have rights to rule over the creation to come. A co-inheritor with the eternal Son. Verse 6, I'm saved by God's grace. I'm someone who constantly is receiving mercy. And verse 7, I am redeemed at the cost of Christ's own blood. Christians, this is who you are. You're not ultimately defined by how you're feeling today or how you think about yourself. You're defined by the fact that God created you to be royal. You're defined by the fact that that is now messed up and broken, but you are recovering who you are in Christ. And all that stands no matter how you feel today, no matter how ratty or tired or confused you might be as you face the brokenness of the world around you. You're someone who recognizes that deep within you, you are somehow ruined by sin. You recognize your thoughts and your feelings don't define you anymore. Instead, you see that by God's glorious grace, now in Christ, a true you is being formed. A true you who will be one day raised from death when Christ returns. A Jewish rabbi called Meshulam Zusha said something really insightful. He said, in the world to come, I shall not be asked, why were you not Moses? I shall be asked, why were you not Zusha? Now just think about that for a moment. In the world to come, I shall not be asked, why were you not Moses? I shall be asked, why were you not Zusha? The point he gets, I think, is that our true self is not who we are now. Our true self, the true John Hobbs, is the person I'm going to be when I'm raised from the dead. When the full perfection of what it is to be in Christ is suddenly displayed. When the dead skin, if you think of the snake, of my sinful nature is finally cast off. It's all the things God placed in you by creation, plus all the traits he grows in you through the circumstances of your life, plus the sinless Christ-likeness and glorified body you will have on that day. Who you really are is who you are in Christ, minus all those wrong thoughts, feelings, and imperfections you now experience. The entirety of Christian living can be summed up in one phrase: be who you will one day be. Paul says, live as citizens of heaven. That's it, isn't it? When we deal with teenagers in the church, I'm constantly trying to make this point to them, that they want to be treated like an adult as they're growing up into being an adult. And that's what it is to be a Christian. It's to be who we will one day be. It's start to live now as the adult us that will be raised from the dead. Well, that brings us finally to some application, and then we'll have some time for questions. Ed Shaw, you might have heard him, he's written a few books, is a Christian minister, and he experiences same-sex attraction. In his book, The Plausibility Problem, he describes how when he is tempted, he has to keep saying to himself, that isn't the real you. If you like, that's not me. Okay. Now contrast that with the song from The Greatest Showman, this is me. Now he, as a Christian, is constantly telling himself, no, this isn't me. Who is the real Ed Shaw? Well, he is someone who is rebellious and ruined but recovering his royalty in Christ. So his true self, the true Ed Shaw, is the pure, and yes, we have to say the heterosexual man, he will be at the resurrection, when all that is broken, that all is disordered, has gone. So if Ed doesn't start to experience heterosexual feelings in this life, he will live in purity because he's living for who he will one day be. Do you see? That's who he really is. Jesus himself said it, if anyone would be my disciple, they must deny themselves. Their ruined, their rebellious self, and take up their cross daily. So whereas our culture says, be yourself, Jesus says, deny yourself. Couldn't it be more of a contrast? Paul puts it another way, Galatians 2 verse 20. I have been crucified with Christ, and I, in my identity as a ruined rebel, I no longer live. Who am I then? Well, I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. So in Christ, the old me is no longer me. I'm not to think about myself as that person anymore. The Adamic me, the sinful me, is gone. Now I am the recovering royal in Christ Jesus. And everything about me is now him and who I will be in him when he returns for me. So, the Christian woman with gender dysphoria tells herself, this isn't the real me. What I truly am is rebellious and ruined, but recovering my royalty in Christ. So these feelings I have, the way I'm being told to think about myself, that's not trustworthy. That's not who I am. No, my true self is the contented, truly perfect woman I will be at Christ's return, feminine as rightly defined, not defined by any stereotype of culture or church. So even if I continue with my struggle over how I feel about my gender, I'm going to live as a woman because that's who I really am. Or what about the Christian whose identity is affected by being abused as a child? Well, there too. They understand that doesn't define them. Somehow, that helps them to take on things that will be gloriously manifest as that unique person in Christ on the last day. But it doesn't define them and how they are to be now. No, now they can enter into relationships of trust because who they really are is the trustworthy person, sorry, the person who is able to trust and who will be raised as such on the last day. Or more challenging, I think, for many of us who may not be suffering these issues. What of the Christian whose identity is bound up with the trappings of a detached house in Hayward's Heath? Or buying Bowdoin clothes, which is a thing in Grace Church? Well, they realise that doesn't define them either. Who they really are in Christ is going to be someone who's just not bothered about those things at his return. So they start to act as the person they really are now. And so they're ready to move to a sink estate to plant a church. Because someone who defines himself by where they live or how much they have, that's not who they really are. That's not who their identity is, you see. Or the salt of the earth Christian, we have these at Grace Church as well, who finds those sort of Christians too smug to relate to. Well, they recognize that's not who they are either. At the resurrection, they're going to love all Christians perfectly, so they start to act in that way. The point can be made in every area in which we are broken or sinful, can't it? That's not who I really am. I am royal, I am ruined, but I am recovering in Christ. It almost sounds like the phrase of a song for the Greatest Showman, doesn't it? This is me. And so I will act accordingly to who I will one day be. Christian is a noun and not an adjective. It defines everything about us, not just one trait amongst many. Whatever our identity struggles, we want to be those who let ourselves be defined as we are in Christ. Royal by creation, ruined, yes, by the fall, but recovering all that through Christ Jesus. Right, why don't we have 30 seconds just for you to turn to the person next to you and jot down with them any questions that you're still left with, okay, because we've got a few more minutes. So just with the person next to you, just ask one another, does that Is there anything you're not clear about? Is there anything that you think it'd be good to chat this one through, ask a question about that? Just chat about that for a moment. Okay, what are the questions or comments or confusions that you're left with? Anyone want to pop up a hand, ask a question or make a comment? Or say something that's confused you? Say that again, sorry. What was the beginning of that?
Crisis make us what?
Yeah.
Make us not into the people we would like to be, but make us into the people God would like to be.
Yeah, absolutely they do, don't they? So if you take that image of the potter, you know, sometimes the potter's applying pressure, isn't he? And as you go through the New Testament, you read that again and again. It's as we suffer that Christ is formed in us. And you know, the book of Hebrews talks about how Christ himself was perfected through suffering. And it doesn't mean by that he was somehow sinful. What it means was being faced with the cross, it drew out a greater depth of his obedience to the Father. So yes, we're being shaped by all our crises. And we're shaped not just in obedience, but, you know, we're shaped in character, aren't we? We're all affected by what we've been through. And I think that the thing I would really want to encourage you with is that that too is part of our formation for who we're going to be. You know, when we're raised from the dead, we will remember who we are from now. We'll be the same people. There will be continuity, as Jesus' own resurrection shows. So a lot about us is actually God developing us for who he wants us to be on that day, which is deeply encouraging. Well, our eternity is, Ephesians 1 tells us, is going to be to praise God for his glorious grace. Now, I can't do that unless I know that God's been gracious to me. So if I was to forget my sin, he would receive no praise from me, would he? Because, well, you know, I'm here. So there must be some sense of that. And we just need to think more in a more nuanced way about the fact that doesn't mean, you know, that every tear will be wiped away. But I think I talked about this, I may repeat, I never know what I've told people in different circumstances, but you know, I can remember sin from when I was in my pre-Christian state and in my Christian state, but when I'm thinking rightly about who I am as a Christian, it doesn't upset me anymore, does it? Because that's not who I am anymore. Now I'm in Christ, so I can remember sin without it upsetting me. What actually I can remember if I'm in my really right-minded state, which I will be when I'm raised from the dead, you know, is that actually I can rejoice. I can rejoice, wow, to consider that I've received God's mercy and I am who I am despite who I was. So remembering sin doesn't necessarily mean despair. It can mean greater joy. And I think we just need to understand that about the world to come. You know, Jesus, when he's eating the Last Supper with his disciples, what does he say? You know, after he's given thanks for the wine, he says, I won't drink of this again until I drink it with you in the kingdom to come. So it's the same people. They're going to look forward to that day and they'll remember back to when they all sat with Jesus before. So memory does carry on, and that's why what goes on with us now is going to be so significant. I'm not going to get into it now because it's a bit off topic, but your mind can spin into some of the implications of that. But it does mean our personality now, free from sin, and that's difficult to understand. I can't understand what I will be like without sin, but it will still be me. And I won't be married to my wife, but I will remember her, and therefore we will always know that we were married. I will always know my children were children. Otherwise, Paul's point about us not grieving like those without hope because we're going to see our loved ones then makes no sense unless we're going to remember that they were our loved ones. So all this stuff is, you know, we're being made into... This is just the start, isn't it? This short life is the precursor to the main event, which is going to be the life to come. And God is shaping us in everything, ready for that. Yep.
When you were talking about...
Ed Shaw? Yeah.
Because there's no marriage in heaven, and because sex happens inside of marriage, I assumed that we wouldn't therefore have sexual desires at all.
I'm not. Okay, we're getting into areas we're not wholly clear on. So, my point is simply that we are who we are by creation, but made perfect. So Jesus, when he was raised from the dead, you know, would have had his sexual organs. He was he was bodily raised. It wasn't a body with one body that's now in the tomb that's dead and a new body. It was the risen Jesus. So in that sense, all I'm trying to say is that just as my own sexual, you know, issues that are wrong I'll be rid of them on that day. So that's the case for someone who has same-sex feelings too. And because God has made men and women heterosexual in the sense that they are for one another in sex rather than for those of the same sex, that must follow. What the nature of sexual desire is one that people have written all sorts of articles on. Most people conclude, almost everyone is one of mine, that there will be no sex in heaven. But does that mean that we won't find people of the opposite sex attractive? I don't think that necessarily follows at all. I fully imagine that we will marvel at the attractiveness of everyone in our fully human state. In different ways. Exactly. So, we can do that now, can't we, as heterosexual people? So I can say, I can talk about a man and recognise that he's handsome without feeling erotic desire for him. So what I mean by that is that I'm not sure that we will suddenly find ourselves rid of all kind of attraction there. And perhaps what will be different is that we will feel and know for the first time just how all that foreshadows our attraction for the beauty of God and the wonder of who he is. But beyond that, I can't really know. But I don't think it necessarily follows that because there is no sex, there is no sense of sort of attraction. Okay. You would just be fully in command of who you are rather than driven by your desires. We're veering off on a slight tangent, I think. I want to just draw our minds back. Any other questions or comments? Yeah.
What would you say to somebody who says, okay, so my feelings might not be trustworthy, but then perhaps my biology isn't trustworthy?
Yeah, I think that's a really good point. And I think to some extent we can acknowledge that, can't we? So there is this very small group of intersex people that are formed in a way that their sexual organs isn't clear. Though actually my understanding is that at the level of chromosomes, they are very definitely of one gender. But we do realise that the fall has impacted nature itself, which is why there's disability and genetic problems as well. And I think if we were ever to... And actually the The evidence is still out on whether there's a genetic cause of sexuality, sexual orientation, but if we ever find that definitively there is, that's not a problem for us as Christians, because we all realise that our genes are all over the place as well because of the fall. But I think when it comes down to someone who's struggling over issues of gender, I think there's a big difference with a sort of genetic abnormality and the whole evidence of your chromosomes and your whole body. So I think I'd want to put it down to that. You know, what is most likely going on here in terms of the struggle? You know, the evidence of every one of your cells that's written one way, or how you're feeling about yourself inwardly. So I think I'd probably want to go at it that way a little bit. And I actually think science can help us on this. So I had to do quite a bit of work on this at one point. And actually studies are that people do grow out of their... A vast majority of people do grow out of their confusion over gender and things like that. And it's just that this identities culture doesn't kind of allow that to be acknowledged. So I think there is science there that can help us on that as well. Mm. But I think it's a really good question. Any other questions?
So, on what you're saying, you said it, people growing out of these things, is it that there does seem to be a big rise, surge in the particular issue you talked about, because there's just so much, yeah, that's fine, you think like that, because it's been okayed,
yeah,
that people aren't having the chance to go through it and come out of it, as it were.
Yeah. Well, personally, I think that must almost certainly be the case, because we're all shaped by all sorts of influences, aren't we? So I think there could be a very reductionistic view of these things that says, oh yeah, you know, it's just about what's inside you. But it's interesting, Peter Chatchell, for example, who's a sort of, you know, the lead on the gay rights stuff, he argues a case which fits the science. He says, no, it's much more about social influence and environment and conditioning than it is about your kind of innate self. And given that, that means that if you grow up in a culture where, you know, you're 11 or 12 years old and you experience amorous feelings for another boy at school, and your culture, when it deals with that, doesn't say, oh, it's quite possible, that you're just going to grow out of that, but says, no, that's who you are, because otherwise you're denying this whole group of LGBTI. You must go with that, and you mustn't ever deny that, because otherwise you're denying not just yourself, but this whole community. It's no surprise that you find a rise, as we have done. I think it's doubled statistically in the last few years. So that should be no great surprise. Likewise, with the breakdown of marriage, and, you know, so there are studies of all sorts of questions. It seems as probably quite a complicated matrix that leads someone to experiencing same-sex feelings. But part of that is the environment they're growing up with, marriage, role models, all that kind of stuff, as well as lots of other things. So that shouldn't surprise us. Shouldn't surprise us at all. And it just means that, you know, we've got to be sensitive but quite bold, because actually people's lives are being ruined by this. You know, people that are growing up in our culture are as much victims of the culture as anything else, really. They're being driven to think certain ways. My 14-year-old daughter, you know, she comes back from school and she says, everyone just says whatever they're being told to say on these issues. And she sort of feels, as a Christian kid, she's the only one that will actually say anything that is not the party line. And it's a desperate state of affairs, isn't it, when children and young people are being manipulated in that way. And I think if we've got, you know, we'll all have friends dealing with these issues, and we'll deal with them to some extent, because we're ruined royals as well. And I think what we have to sensitively just try and help them understand. This is a really helpful one, isn't it? Because it's such a positive view of what we are as human beings, but it's outside of us. But we also want to help them understand that actually, you know, we all recognise deep down that we're a bit of a mess. And that actually, the Christian truth makes much more sense of our world than, you know, the secular agenda. And then we want to help them to find the hope of actually finding a new identity in Christ. And finally, finding a place where they belong and they know who they really are. But that's the long-term thing, isn't it, of the work of evangelism, and people seeing that fleshed out in our own lives. So it is a really big issue, this one, but it is a great contact point with non-Christian friends. Let's pray, shall we? And if you want to chat a bit more afterwards, I'll be around for a bit.